As you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, I would just mention that this evening we've reached 1 Samuel 28. We'll be considering together Saul and his encounter with the medium of Endor. So if you've ever wondered what that passage is about, tell me before this evening. No, it would be interesting. I'm sure we'll have an interesting and thoughtful time as we look at that passage together. So if you can make it, that would be great. Now, if you really want to upset someone, then mess with their worship. Stir up trouble in the place that they consider to be holy. Try to change long-held religious tradition. And trouble is sure to follow. Now, if you're not convinced of that, then just look at the tensions surrounding the city of Jerusalem and its holy places. And it's true the world over. And it was true in Jesus' day too. It should come then as no surprise that when Jesus challenged the accepted practices in the temple in Jerusalem, the result was that the religious leaders wanted to destroy him, wanted to make an end of him. Now, many of you are familiar with this story, the story of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Luke actually tells us very little about it. If all we had was his account, we might never imagine what actually happened. But all four gospel writers tell us about this, and that means that we have many of the details. How Jesus made a whip out of cords, how he overturned the tables of the money changers, how he scattered the coins all over the floor, how he gave orders to get these things out of here, how he drove out the animals that were present. And you don't get any sense of it from Luke's account, but Jesus was very angry. He was deeply aggrieved. But why? What's going on here? Well, let me suggest that there are two truths for us to learn in these few verses. First one is this. Jesus was angry because God hates religious formalism. Jesus was angry because God hates religious formalism. That's the first thing we'll see. And the second is this. We meet God in Jesus Christ, not in a temple. We meet God in Jesus Christ, not in a temple. So let's take the first of those. Jesus was angry because God hates religious formalism. Now, you won't find the word formalism in the Bible, but you will find that the Bible teaches about formalism. Formalism is trusting the outward forms of true biblical religion instead of trusting Jesus Christ himself. Or you could say that formalism is going through the motions of true biblical religion, but doing so without a heart for God. And that's what angered Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem. He saw forms and practices that hindered people from drawing near to God. Now, from the religious leader's perspective, all the market activity in the temple had a good purpose. First of all, when worshippers came to the temple, they were required to bring an appropriate animal for sacrifice. God's law prescribed what kind of animal should be offered, and it also insisted that that animal had to be perfect. It had to be unblemished. It had to be a fitting sacrifice to the Lord. So the priests provided inspectors to physically check each animal. And if an animal was found to be unfit and rejected by those inspectors, then at very short notice, the worshipper would have to find a replacement. So the priest provided for those replacements. In fact, they provided a concession that provided or sold pre-approved lambs and goats and doves for sacrifice. That was exactly the practice that the high priest had established. Now, on the face of it, it seems a sensible approach. It appears to be rooted in a desire to offer right sacrifices to God, to honour his will. But from Jesus' perspective, there was something wrong. So wrong that it made him angry. And then secondly, there was the temple tax. Every worshipper 20 years old or more was required to pay a half shekel temple tax. But of course, worshippers came to Jerusalem from all over the region, from many different nations. So what currency was to be accepted? Well, once again, the high priest, after considering things like the image that was on the coin, how pure the silver was, which regions had currency in half-shekel denominations, decided to only accept currency from the city of Tyre. So you could only pay the temple tax with Tyrian shekels. What did that mean? Well, it meant that you needed to have a currency exchange before you could enter the temple to worship. True to form, the high priest set up a concession. For a fee, you could change your money in the temple. No need to go to the local bureau de change. Now, as I've said, from the perspective of the religious authorities, both these measures made perfect sense. The money changers and the animal sellers had a good and worthy purpose, but that isn't how Jesus saw it. He hated what he saw happening in the temple. Why? Well, I don't think it was primarily to do with economics or the trading that was happening. I think it's obvious that there were good reasons for those things. But I do think it goes much, much deeper than that. Jesus saw that what was happening was actually a denial of God's grace and a means of denying that grace to others. Now, how do we know that? We know that because of what Jesus says as he turns over the money changers' tables. Look at verse 46. Here he quotes from two Old Testament prophets. It is written, "My house shall be a house of prayer." That is from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. "But you have made it a den of robbers." Jeremiah 7 verse 11. Now let's deal with Jeremiah first. The phrase "den of robbers" certainly sounds like Jesus is condemning exploitative market practices and profiteering. But turn with me to Jeremiah 7 for a moment. It's important that we read this in its original context. It's very interesting. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. This is a sermon that God gave Jeremiah to preach to his people Israel. We begin at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." So go to the temple and stand there at the gate and proclaim there this word and say, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Now God asked Jeremiah to preach that sermon to the people of Israel. And in effect he's saying, look, you people appear to be very religious, but you're just going through the motions. Your hearts are far from God. He's challenging their formalism. He's saying to them, whenever I warn you about your unbelieving hearts, you just say, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." You say, "We're church-going people. We're worshipping God." But you're like a gang of robbers in their den. You think that by going to the temple and offering sacrifices and doing all the things God tells you to do in worship, that you're safe, that things are okay between you and God. But they aren't. You have rejected God's grace. You've rejected God's way of salvation. You've turned this religion that was meant to show you your need for God into the thing that you trust instead of God. And that's Jeremiah's sermon, and Jesus taps into it. So you see, his anger was not primarily about sharp practice or trading in a holy place. It was against the heart attitude of these religious people. They took the forms of biblical religion that were intended to point them to Jesus, their need for a Savior, and used them to avoid God and avoid repentance. You think about what we read there in Jeremiah 7, how these people were living, and then they were turning up to worship at the temple. Evidence that their hearts were far from God. For them, religion was simply one part of their program of self-salvation. Have you ever wondered why people still attend dead liberal churches? This is why. It's part of their program of self-salvation. They substitute church busyness and religious activity for a relationship with God. Some months ago, I mentioned Flannery O'Connor, an American novelist who wrote a novel called Wise Blood. And the main character of that novel was a young man named Hazel Moats. His grandfather was a fiery evangelist. He preached passionate sermons about how Jesus died to save people from their sin. He explained that Jesus was determined to rescue lost sinners and claim them for his own. And to young Moats, that sounded awful. To be rescued, to be claimed by Jesus, to belong to him, to have to submit to him. So he thought, when he heard that gospel message, he decided that if Jesus came to save sinners, then the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin, to live a good life. And he tried his best to live a moral, religious, ethical life. He even became a preacher. All so that he wouldn't have to come to Jesus and acknowledge his need. All so that he wouldn't have to come to Jesus personally and ask him for his forgiveness and submit to him as Lord. And the author was making a profound and a powerful point with that character. People can use the Christian religion and biblical morality, living good lives, as a way of avoiding God, as a way of avoiding the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus saw in the temple. But what added to Jesus' anger was what we read from the book of Isaiah. Because these people were keeping others from experiencing God's grace also. That's the point of his quote from Isaiah. Look what he says, "My house will be a house of prayer for all nations." Now that's found in a sermon by Isaiah about how God extends his saving grace to all peoples. To the foreigners, to the eunuchs, to the outcasts, to people who couldn't go through the motions of formal Jewish religion because they were considered unclean. In that sermon, Isaiah is teaching that the gospel is a message of God's grace. But Jesus saw that the formalism of temple worship was keeping people away. It was giving out the message that salvation comes to those who work hard to be religious, to those who can pay their way, rather than by God's undeserved grace. Now there's a warning here for every church, a warning here for this church. You see, if our worship becomes something we do to make ourselves right with God, it will keep other people from Jesus, especially our young people and our children. The last thing we should be doing as a church is giving out a message that says, learn to be good formalists like us. Do it our way and God will accept you. God hates that. But it's so hard for us because all of us are formalists by nature. We love formalism because ever since the fall, our sinful hearts have been inclined to try to make ourselves righteous. And there are few things that satisfy our self-righteousness more than the motions of Christian religion. The ritual of Lord's Day worship, midweek meetings, and so on. Because worship is something that the Bible commands us to do, we can easily convince ourselves that because we do it, we are right with God. When really, we're just going through the motions. When really, it's just a form of ritual, a cycle of worship, and we're making that our righteousness rather than Jesus. Now, does that sound far-fetched? Does it sound as if it's a modern problem? Well, let me tell you about a man called Alexander McLaren. He was a Baptist minister in the 19th century, born in Glasgow, Scotland. And as a Scottish Baptist, he was a dissenter. Dissenters were Christians who'd separated from the state church in protest against the formalism of the Church of Scotland. He and other people like him thought the Church of Scotland was heavy on ritual and weak on heart relationship with Christ. So worship was not about God's grace, but about going through the motions, doing the right things in the right way. And tired of that, he and other dissenters wanted worship that was real and genuine. So they set up their own churches, Baptist churches and congregational churches, and the worship was more free form. It was less liturgical. So they didn't just sing psalms. They sang hymns and choruses. They didn't read prayers. All the prayers were extemporaneous. There was a deliberate move away from the formality of the Church of Scotland. But McLaren recognised that dissenting worship could be every bit as formal as that of the state church. In one sermon, he put it like this: be careful. Free form of worship can just as easily become formalism. It can become just as much of a barrier between the soul and Christ as the most elaborate ritual in the most formal church service. Our hearts love to make our religious activity our righteousness. It is that much easier to do when we think we are doing things more biblical and more genuine than others. Worship style is not the issue. Music style is not the issue. This is brilliant from a guy 200 years ago. Is our righteousness in Christ or in our religious exercises? That's the point. Now, I think that point hits even harder when we move it into the area of our personal devotions. We tend to think that if we made the effort today to get up early, to read the Bible, to pray, then it's going to be a good day. I've had my devotions, I've had my time in the Word, and I've had my prayer. God will bless me today. But another day, we get up late, the alarm doesn't go off, we're rushing around, we don't read the Bible, we don't pray, and we have a bad day. Things don't go well, we're a bit worried. We think, well, what did I expect? This is what I get for not having my devotions. Should we have private devotions? Of course we should. Does it please God? Yes, absolutely, it does. Does it make our days go better? Does it guarantee that we're going to be blessed with the good things we want? Not necessarily. You see how subtle this is. If you fall into that kind of trap, you're not focusing on the grace of God and fellowship with God. You're focusing on your religious duty, on what you've done. You're saying, I've done my religious duty, I've earned a blessing today. Or on the other hand, you're saying, I failed to do my religious duty, God's getting me for it. See the way it works? Very subtle, but it's formalism. And God hates that. It's our natural way of thinking. Just like our first parents, we resist grace, God's grace. So what's the solution? Well, we could mention many things, but there's one directly connected to our text. We need to remember that we don't meet God in religious ritual or exercises by simply observing certain forms or practices. No, secondly, we meet God in Jesus Christ, not in a temple. In one sense, Luke's account here is just an abbreviated form of those in the other Gospels. But if we look closely, we see that Luke has a very distinct emphasis. Luke, more than anyone else, has much to say about the temple. So in his account of the life of Jesus, it seems the temple is always there. It was in the holy place of the temple that the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah the birth of John the Baptist, the Messiah's forerunner. It was in the temple courts that the elderly Simeon announced that in the baby Jesus he had seen the appearance of God's salvation. It was in the temple as a boy of 12 that Jesus first indicated his relationship with God the Father. It was on the highest pinnacle of the temple that Jesus was tempted by the devil and resisted that temptation. And then when we move from Luke's Gospel into his second volume, the book of Acts, it's in the temple courts that the early church gather every day, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to prayers and to the fellowship. And then later in the book of Acts, it was in the temple that Paul prayed and was told to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke is concerned that we see the connection between Jesus and the temple. And that's exactly what we see in our passage. Jesus drives out the merchandisers and the livestock traders, but then what does he do? Well, according to verse 47, he began to teach in the temple every day. In fact, if you read on in the next couple of chapters, we're told that Jesus was teaching in the temple at least six times. Jesus virtually took possession of the temple as if it were his. One commentator writes this: his temporary appropriation of the temple and preaching from within the temple's walls were one vast messianic act. His use of the temple was the last and ultimate glory of the temple. You see, even in those days, it became clear that people were meeting God in Jesus, not just in the temple. And all of that explains Luke's constant focus on the temple in the life of Jesus Christ. He knew and wants us to understand that Jesus has become God's temple. He is the reality of which the temple in Jerusalem was only a poor shadow. He is the one who literally, John in the prologue to his gospel tells us, tabernacled among us, showing us God's glory. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Revelation 21, we're told that in the New Jerusalem, there will be no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, Jesus came not just to cleanse the temple, but to make its forms of worship obsolete. One commentator put it like this: he is claiming nothing less than the reconstituting of the entire worship of God's people around his own person and mission. The temple will pass into oblivion, not only because it is physically razed, but because it is spiritually obsolete. Jesus' body, offered up in sacrifice, raised up in power, will be the new temple where God and humanity, creator and creature, meet face to face. In other words, now we meet God in Jesus, not in a temple. Now you might be saying, well, that all sounds very theological. What difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference. Let me tell you why. You see, we don't need any longer to be scurrying about looking for a certain temple or cathedral or church where God is really present. God is present in creation, in Jesus. He is the Father. He is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And if we know Jesus by faith, his everywhere present spirit is within us, and that means that we can talk to him, we can know his presence, we can worship him, we can walk with him wherever we may be. Another way of putting it is there is no such thing as sacred space. We meet God in Jesus, not in a temple. Secondly, no longer do we need a priest to act as a go-between between us and God. It's really interesting, as a pastor, people substitute the word priest for pastor, I guess because they both begin with P. And they say, oh, you're a pastor? That means you can pray for me. Well, actually, if you know Jesus, you can pray for yourself, and it's much better that you do that. But we have this thought as human beings that we need an intermediary. And in one sense we do, but there is only one, that is Jesus himself. Only one mediator. You don't need a human priesthood to bring you to God. You don't need a pastor in order to enter the presence of God and delight in him and worship him. Jesus himself is the only mediator that we need. He died to satisfy God's judgment against our sin. He lives to bring us into fellowship with his Father. So any day of the week, at any time, wherever we might be, we can fellowship with Jesus. No longer, thirdly, do we need to bring a sacrificial lamb for the priest to offer on our behalf, because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So those who have no hope in themselves, who don't trust in themselves, but trust rather in Jesus, are perfectly forgiven because of his death on their behalf on the cross. So you see, wherever we are, whatever the situation, in Jesus, we are clean and accepted into the Father's presence. So we meet God in Jesus, not a temple. Jesus is alive today. He's dwelling in the midst of his people. And if you look at verse 48, what do we see? As so often in the life of Jesus, we see great division. Some, it seems, not just the chief priests and teachers of the law, but also key leaders, they just want to kill this guy. Just want to get rid of him. While others, it seems, are hanging on his every word. And that's how it'll always be. Ultimately, there's no middle ground. But as we leave this morning, I want you to remember that formalism, religious formalism, will not save you, will not make you right with God. Only Jesus will. And he's present now. He's here among his people. And he's ready to receive and accept you. If you will acknowledge that you're a sinner who needs a saviour. If you will acknowledge that you are a creature who needs the Lord of glory to lead and direct you through your life. Let's pray together. Father, we want to praise you and thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. At one level, these things seem so simple, yet at times we struggle to grasp them because by nature we are self-righteous. By nature we feel that there must be something that we have to do when your word tells us that our salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift. We simply need to embrace that free offer of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to do that afresh. For those of us who are and have been following you for many years, who may have fallen into the trap of religious formalism, replacing our trust in you with our trust in our rituals and routines, we pray that you'd save us from that and bring us back and humble us again under the gospel of grace. And for those of us who do not yet know Jesus, who do not yet know what it means to be free in this way, we ask that you'd be pleased to work in their hearts by your Spirit. Point them to Jesus as the only Saviour, the only go-between, the only mediator between sinful human beings and you, a holy God, and grant them the peace of sins forgiven and reconciliation with you, we pray, that gift of new birth. Grant it, we ask, so that Jesus might be glorified among his people today. We ask this in his name. Amen.